looking at some of the words we sang and that Tim picked out those Advent hymns. We're in the season of Advent, which is a season full of this idea of longing and expectation and waiting, things that I personally don't do very well with any of them. All right, so experiment failed. We'll
go back to this. That we are waiting, and we're trying to, there's kind of a twofold idea of this waiting. We're trying to step back into the time of before Jesus, so the time of the Magi, the time of that we talked about when, you know, we know the Christmas story. So we're trying to kind of step into that longing and expectation that the people of Israel had then. And we're also living in this time now when we know we have this promise of Christ's return. And so these feelings of longing and waiting also apply to us today. And so as we enter into the Advent season, it's kind of a bit of a paradox in that, you know, Christmas is a time of joy and celebration, all these different things. And the traditional Christmas carols are very celebratory and all those, but the Advent hymns tend to be a little bit more somber, a little bit more of a minor key. And so we have this idea, this kind of a waiting expectation, a little bit more somber time as we look forward to the time of celebration of Christmas, and the time when we get to see our Savior. And so that's the season that we are in, starting this Sunday and go all the way through Christmas morning. So the text this morning of Matthew 24 that Tim read is part of the Advent readings because of that, because Jesus is saying, you don't know the day or the time, you don't know the hour, but you know that there's a time when I will return. And so Jesus sets the table for that. And so this morning what we're going to look at is, again, Tim, you set the table well with thinking of time. I want to look at three different times in history and think about how people lived and how people dealt with their times where they were living and how they were living. And so that's going to be based off the reading this morning. And so what Jesus says here in verse 37 of Matthew chapter 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. So the three different times of history we want to look at are the day of Noah, the time of Noah, and how Noah lived. We want to look at the time leading up to Jesus' birth, so before 1 AD, and then our own contemporary time. We want to look at those three times and see what we can learn from how people lived and behaved during those different times. But let's start with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the theme that you have orchestrated throughout the service with Tim and Brandy working on their devotionals for the children and for us. And Lord, as for this reading, the Advent reading of looking at the day or the hour, then you return, looking at the time of Noah and looking at the time before your incarnation here on earth. I pray that through all of this, that there would be a word of truth that would come and dwell among us, that we could have open hearts and open ears to hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll just do a quick little overview of these different time frames. So the time before the flood, the time before Noah, and this is in Genesis chapter 6, really there's not a lot of detail given here. We don't know much of what was going on. We don't know the timelines. We don't know how far removed this is from Adam and Eve and Seth and that whole generation, that lineage. But we do know that it's a time where God was very disappointed with what was happening amongst humanity. And that's basically all we know, is that this is a time that God was disappointed in. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was." And so basically he's looking around and he saw nothing but evil all around the human his creation, and that's basically all we know. There's some text there. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, there's some things there we don't completely understand. Something to do with, like, there's these ideas of sons of God taking the daughters of man into marriage, and there's a whole lot of different biblical explanations or scholars that try to take a stab at that, and we don't know exactly what that means. But what some people kind of settle on is it's really, there's some things that were with the marriage practices that God was not pleased with. You kind of look at the language there, and again, this is just something, if you read it in English, I didn't get this, but, you know, it seems like there was something like the women were really being taken advantage of at that time. That the sons of God, whatever that might be, were basically just taking women as they wanted to and marrying them. And so we can see that there is oppression happen, that women were being taken advantage of in certain ways that we don't understand. And this is, God looks around and he sees pervasive evil and really nothing aside from Moses that he was happy with. And so we know kind of the story that his idea then was just get rid of everyone, and he found this person, Noah. And so we see at this time there's this pervasive evil, all of the human race besides Noah and his family, every inclination of their heart was evil. So let's fast forward then thousands of years into the time before Jesus, the time before Christ. And we know much more about this period in history, much more written. We know about it from biblical material, and we can also look at it from extra biblical material. There's stuff written about this time. But we know again that this is a time that was very distressing for the Jewish people. If you just look at a quick kind of timeline, you know, the highlight of the Jewish people was probably that when King David was on his throne, all 12 tribes were under one political system. They were very powerful. They had rule over all of what is now Israel-Palestine, and they were a respectable, powerful nation-state of their own. They didn't answer to anyone. There was no other ruling body that was over top of them or anything like that. They were their own, and that was kind of the pinnacle of the Jewish Israelite existence as they know it. And since then, that time of David, and you can read this throughout if you want to read the whole Old Testament, it's just kind of the steady decline of infighting, family infighting, fighting for the throne, the people of Israel split from the tribes in the north and the tribes in the south. And so we have all this internal battles and fightings and civil wars and family drama. And then later on, we have these external bodies coming in from the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. They come into the land of Israel and Palestine. They conquer the people. They take them into exile. And they really just, they try to disrupt the people's cultural identity and uproot them and make Judaism illegal. They destroy the temple, which was a huge thing. And so we have that whole timeline happen. And so at the time of Christ, the Jewish nation, as they had imagined it at their pinnacle, has just been obliterated. It does not exist in any way that they would like it to exist. Now, there still are Jews that are faithful Jewish folks. They're still trying to live out the Torah, but they are a long ways from what they would imagine God wanted them to be as their own entity, their own nation state. They're living in a land which is, they've now come back from their exile. They're living in a land, but they are, they're ruled by the Romans. So even though they live in their promised land, they are not their own bosses, so to say. They have people ruling over them, and the Roman reign is a very oppressive reign, and also very importantly for them, they don't have control of their own temple. The Herod had control of the temple, and Herod was controlled by the Romans. And so again, we see this is a very distressing time. They don't have their land. They don't have their temple. Their culture and their history has been obliterated. So it's just a very, very stressful time, for the Jewish people when Jesus came onto earth in the incarnation. So that's the time of Christ. Now let's fast forward to now. And we can see in 2016, our world's a pretty crazy place. And it doesn't take me to paint you a picture of what we see around us. I don't want to be the one that's preaching doom and gloom, but it's pretty easy to see doom and gloom as you look around, as you see the international news, you see acts of terrorism, you see refugee crises, you see civil wars, you see wars amongst nations, you just see all the political strife that doesn't seem to end, that was supposed to end on October or November 8th, and we keep hearing about it. You know, we look around and we can see that we also live in a pretty upheaval time, a time of unrest. I'm not trying to say like this is like the time of Noah when everything is evil. You know, I think we can go that far, and I think people do go that far, is that, you know, we can become obsessed with the bad things and the negative things. We can become obsessed with the talking points on the news. And if you listen to too much news, you listen to too much talk radio, I think it can be dangerous to our souls, because they generally don't report on things that are uplifting and helpful for us to focus on. But I think we do need to acknowledge that we live in a time that is a difficult time. And it's hard to know for how Christians to respond to the times that we're in, both locally and internationally. How do we be faithful in these times? And so those are kind of the three different pockets in this, you know, the grand timeline of our world that we want to look at. And three things that I just want to pull out that are common to those three times, to times of Noah, the time before Christ, and our contemporary time now. Three things that are common. One is, evil is not hard to spot. Okay, the time of Noah, it was pervasive. the time before Christ, the Roman oppression was not hard to notice for the Jewish people. And for us today, it's not hard to spot. Like you said, you don't need me to point anything out to me. You can look on the news and you can see that there is evil in our world, and it's pervasive to a certain extent, and it can be disturbing to see. Another thing to notice is that in all three of these times, God's people were the minority. I mean, in Noah, it was just Noah, right? So that's a minority. You're one person, you're one family, compared to the entirety of the human race. That was definitely a minority. We can look at the time before Christ, and God's people were the minority. You know, they had been sent out to the different parts of the world during the exile, and just a minority of them returned, and many of them had been assimilated and weren't faithful to the Torah or the Old Testament as they would have seen faithfulness. And so God's people were kind of a small pocket in the grand scheme of the world. And so they were the minority. And even now today, and I think this is something that we are still coming to terms with in North America, is what does it mean to be a Christian in North America when we're the minority? And I think that's something our parents and grandparents never really grappled with. But our population, your children, our children, grandchildren are going to have to continually understand, how do we function as a minority? How do we function when we aren't the ones in power? The idea behind this, the big word for it is Christendom. When it's no longer a Christendom model, like Christendom is mean like Christians are in power, the church is in power, in a position of influence and power, and that's kind of been, you know, the last couple thousand years of Christianity, is where the church and the state were pretty close together, and Christians were in the majority, and were a powerful and influential group of people. It's becoming less and less so. Western society is becoming more and more secularized, and the voice of the church and the voice of Christianity is becoming pushed off to the margins. And I think we need to come to terms with, how do we function as a minority group of people? How do we function when we don't have political power, when we don't have a position of influence in the grand scheme of political society? How do we do that? And so I think that can be scary and daunting to look at that, because as Christians in the West, we haven't had that position for a long time. But I think it's a great opportunity, because if you look at the New Testament, that is the place the church had throughout the whole Bible. There's no reference in the Bible where the church was in a position of power. At the time of Jesus, the time in Acts when the church was spreading, all of Paul's epistles, you know, it was a marginalized, persecuted church. And I'm not saying that we are being persecuted now, but we certainly are being pushed to the margins. And so I think that can be a healthy thing for us as Christians, for the North American church, because I think it will draw us closer to what the Bible is pointing us to. So it'll draw us closer to the words of Scripture, because the words of Scripture were written to a church on the margins. And so, again, that's another thing that is common through all these different times. God's people were the minority. And the last thing that is common is that God was looking for faithfulness in all three of these times. He was looking at Noah, and he found one person that was faithful. He was looking for people that were faithful at the time of Christ, who would recognize him in his incarnation. And just like today, he's looking for people to be faithful to him despite of what is happening in the world around us. So again, let's stay with these three times in history and just look a little bit of what faithfulness looked like at those times. So at the time of the flood, again in Genesis 6, the author doesn't give us a whole lot of details as to what is happening, but we do know that Noah didn't partake in what was happening around him. Noah stood apart. He was separate. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with his God." In the verse right before that, it said, "Noah had found favor in the eyes of God." So we can see widespread evil, pervasive evil, and we have this one man and his family who walked differently, who walked with God, and he was righteous and he was blameless among the people, and he found favor in the eyes of God. And so we can see here that it's Noah's righteousness, Noah's unwillingness to go along with the flow of what was happening all around him. He stood up against all that, and he did what was righteous, and God rewarded him for that. Now the time before Jesus. Now, this is a little bit different. Instead of just one man being faithful, we can see a bunch of different groups of people attempting faithfulness. And these are words that if you read through the New Testament, you see these repeated over and over again. There's the Pharisees, there's the Sadducees, there's the Essenes, and there's the Zealots. So these are kind of, those are kind of the four groups of Jewish believers that were all attempting to be faithful to God at that time. The Pharisees, you hear clashing with Jesus over and over again. They were trying to be faithful to what would have been the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and they were trying to follow that very literally. And they saw that is the way to be faithful to God. The Sadducees, they were the ones that were trying to have control of the temple. They said the way to be faithful to God is to maintain worship in the temple. Now, a lot of people said, well, that was wrong because the Sadducees, in order to maintain worship in the temple, had to sell out and had to befriend the Romans in order to do that. And so people were saying, well, they're not really faithful. Then we see a group called the Essenes. And this is a group of people that basically said the way to be faithful is to completely distance yourself from the world, go out into the middle of the desert, and have a community unto yourself. And so there was groups in the time of when Jesus was born and in his contemporary time that there were groups of people, Jewish people, living out in the desert. They lived in their own little communities. They had no interaction with the rest of the world. And they were isolated. And they said that's the way to be faithful to God. In the last group, the Zealots, or the group that said the way to be faithful to God is to overturn the Roman Empire and to reinstate David's empire, David's kingdom that was before. And we see all these groups that were trying to be faithful to God at that time. And we can see throughout reading the New Testament and Jesus' interaction with these people, all of them got it wrong. None of them got faithfulness right. They were all reading the scripture and saying, this is the best way to be faithful, and none of them got it right. Now, some of them were closer than others, and Jesus agreed with some of them a lot more than others. But they all missed the point. And none of these people saw Jesus coming. None of these people recognized Jesus for who he was when he was born, and that we know the nativity scene that Brandy talked about, born in this place of low esteem and low estate. None of them recognized this. You know, they were saying, this is the way to be faithful, and this is the way Jesus is going to come back, and they didn't know Jesus. This is the way the Messiah is going to come, and this is what it's going to look like. And then the Messiah came, and they were all wrong. They all missed him. But we can see pictures of those who were faithful at that time. And they weren't a part of these big groups, and they weren't official, you know, didn't have official positions within the religious world. They were a group of foreigners from the East, known as the Magi, that they were watching, and they saw a sign, and they recognized Jesus for who he was as a king. There is this very poor, engaged couple who had no standing in society, and they were having fingers pointed at them because they were pregnant out of wedlock. And they recognize Jesus for who they were. And I think it's actually pretty interesting. I never noticed this before. But you remember that the pop quiz. In Luke, when the angel came to visit Mary, what did the angel say to Mary? Don't be afraid, because why? Fear not. Anyone? You have found favor in the eyes of God. Which is interesting because that's the exact same thing it says about Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Noah was a man that found favor in the eyes of God. And the angel said to Mary, fear not, for you have found favor in the eyes of God. And so we can see this poor couple, this woman of no standing in society, found favor in the eyes of God. And there's also the shepherds in the field that recognized Jesus for who he was. Again, a poorer group, a group that did not have big standing in society. And these guys recognized Jesus for who they were. And so we can see these pictures of faithfulness at all the different times that we're looking at. So the question for us today then is, what does it mean to be faithful today? And this is what Jesus is getting at in this reading that we looked at, is that, you know, there's a time coming. We don't know when it is or what it's going to be like, but he's looking for people that will be faithful. Tim stopped at verse 44, but in verse 45, Jesus says, who then is faithful and wise servant? Whom the master has put in charge of the servants in the household to give them their food at the proper time. Who then is faithful and wise? Jesus is saying is, who among my followers is faithful? Who will be faithful when I return? We can see at the time of Noah who is faithful. We can see at the time of Christ's first coming who is faithful. And he's saying at the time of my second coming, who will I find that is faithful? And this is something that for me personally has been, I've been challenged on this over the last number of months. And I've been challenged on the idea of what does it mean to live a faithful life? And the challenge has come from the Ohio Conference that we're a part of. Ohio Conference is a part of a year of mission. It has really been focusing on what does it mean to be a missional conference, and what does it mean to have missional congregations? And the five churches that we're a part of We've hired a missional coach, and he's working with us pastors, and we're working on different ways that we as churches can focus on being more missional. And it's challenged a bit of my idea, okay, if you ask me, what does it mean to be faithful? Because if you would ask me, what does it mean to be faithful? I think my gut response, my default response would come back to is kind of basically just listing spiritual disciplines. You know, the first thing probably come to mind would be prayer. I mean, a person's having a vital prayer life is key to being faithful to God. And scripture reading, knowing the Word and spending time in the Word is key to being faithful. Spending time in worship with other brothers and sisters. Being a good steward of our resources and our time. The idea of staying pure. Of staying away from different vices, not participating in sinful behaviors. I mean, these are kind of what, if you would ask me, what does it mean to be faithful? These are things that would come to my mind. And this, I think, is following a line with Romans chapter 13. Now, again, in Romans chapter 13, Paul is writing about this very same thing. I should have put a marker in my Bible here. Maybe you guys can get there before I can. Now, Romans 13, Paul is writing about the day I found Acts. Okay, here we go. Romans 13, it says, Paul is writing about the day being near. Okay, you know, the night is over, the day is coming near. And this is what Paul says. And do this understanding the present time. This is, I'm reading verse 11 of 13. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer than we had first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so set aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think of how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. And so it seems kind of this is kind of what comes to mind when we think about being prepared, being faithful. Like these are things to abstain from. And then abstain from these things and also spend time in prayer, spend time in scripture, spend time in worship. And this is kind of like the picture of the Christian life, the picture of faithfulness. Now, those things are all very important, but where I've been challenged, and maybe I should have read the first part of what Paul wrote here, it says being prepared. I started at verse 11, but let's just start at verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except continuing the debt of love to one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And this is where the challenge has been growing in me. You know, the idea of righteousness, personal purity, spiritual disciplines are vital to the Christian walk. But also this challenge that we've been getting, and hopefully you've been hearing and you're going to hear a lot more of, what does it mean to be a neighbor that loves another neighbor? What does it mean to love your town? What does it mean to love your coworkers? What does it mean to love your enemies? How are we doing that faithfully? How are we being prepared in the sense that we are people that are radically loving our neighbors, that looks different than the culture around us, that we are loving in the face of all sorts of obstacles? And the questions that we've been asking and the focus that we've been looking at is these three focuses. And I preached about it, was it last week or a couple of weeks ago, of incarnational living. Okay, the Son, we're celebrating the incarnation when Jesus came to dwell among us. And that's a challenge for us to be incarnated in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, amongst the people that we know, that we can be present, we can genuinely be there with people that need a Christian presence. And the idea of crossing boundaries, we can see Jesus over and over again cross boundaries. He did things that the people around of his time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, they all said, no, this is not what you should be doing. This is not what faithfulness looks like. But yet Jesus crossed boundaries. Over and over again, to be with people, to be incarnate with people, he crossed those boundaries. And again, we see him taking risks. You know, he took risks. He risked his own life, and we saw that it cost him his life. But he continually took risks to reach out to people, to bring the kingdom of God into people's lives. And so we see this kind of this threefold challenge. And for me, this is what the challenge has been for me when I think about faithfulness. It also a huge part of this is loving your neighbor, of being incarnational, of being present in where you live and amongst who you live, of crossing boundaries, of doing things that maybe you think are maybe taboo in certain ways, but some boundaries need to be crossed in order for the kingdom of God to come to our lives. And we need to take risks. We need to take risks. We can't live a safe and comfortable lives. Jesus took risks. Paul took risks. And Jesus asked his followers to take risks like him. So let's come back to this text in Matthew 24. Now, there's been a lot of, I would say, unhelpful literature written about this idea of the rapture, where one is taken and one is left. There's the whole Left Behind series, and you know, I think there's some helpful things that come out of that, but a lot of that is theology that is. We don't need to go into it now, but I just want to say that, you know, maybe thinking of this literally as someone disappearing and someone staying isn't the best thing, but I think it's a helpful tool that Jesus uses here to think about this, to think about what type of hole would our lives leave in the areas that we inhabit. What type of presence would people miss if we were no longer here? And I think that's a challenge for me as I think about being prepared. If Crown Hill would no longer exist, if we would all just disappear. Now, whether that's a literal teaching of Christ or not, but just a helpful mind experiment, think about that. What would happen? How much would this community miss us? Or would they just start to notice over the next 10 years, 5 years, sooner than that, that building is starting to fall apart? You know, people would notice every last Thursday and Friday of the month, right? There wouldn't be people here to volunteer for the food pantry. And the manor would start to tear. So, I mean, I think Crown Hill is doing some good work. There's things, if we weren't here, our community would be missing us. There's some things that we are, as a church, are doing that are vital to this community. And I think that's great. That's one of the strengths, one of the biggest strengths of this congregation. So I would say, well done to all of you for having those things that are looking beyond our walls and serving those that are in need. But what if you think about it personally? If you were to move and leave town, if you would be left, would your neighbors miss you? Would your neighbors even know you were gone? Who would miss you? I think all of us have loved ones that would certainly miss us, right? We have people that are family members, our friends, people that are our close circle of acquaintances that would miss us. But I think we need to hear the words of Christ that say, "Woe to you that only love those who love you in response. And I think we need to be a people that are looking outside our own personal circles and investing into our community, investing into our neighbors, and showing the kingdom of God where we live and where we work and where we play. And that's a lot harder to do. And so as we think about Advent, as we think about longing and anticipation, as we think about being faithful to our God as we wait, think about incarnational living. Who are you present to? Who are you really present to? Who are you really available to? And is that group of people any bigger than your family? And are there other people in your lives where you live, where you work, where you play, that need someone to be available to them? Are there any boundaries that you see that need to be crossed? Have you been thinking about, are you thinking, maybe I shouldn't do that? That's a little bit of a taboo. Maybe people at church would look at me funny if I did something like that. A lot of people looked at Jesus funny. Actually did a lot more than look at him funny. They accused him of things. Are there boundaries that you need to cross in order to further the kingdom of God here in Wayne County? And lastly, going hand in hand in that, are there risks that you need to take? Is there something that God is asking you to risk? Now, risk is, whenever you're taking a risk, right, there's a chance of failure, or else it wouldn't be a risk. If you can't fail, then you're not risking anything. Is there any place that God is asking you to take a risk? And in doing these things, in being present, in crossing boundaries and taking risks, do those things in order to be faithful to God. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the people and the influences you've put in my life here in Ohio Conference, amongst the other churches here that we do ministry with, that have started to challenge me in what it means to be faithful to you. Lord, I thank you for the many mentors and influences you put in my life that have taught me how to read your word, to spend time in prayer, to worship with your body here at Crown Hill. And Lord, I know those are very crucial things to the life of a believer. But Lord, I pray you would also continue to teach me and continue to teach us and how to live like you lived here in Wayne County. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.